Good morning, everybody. Wonderful to be here, isn't it? Yes, it is wonderful to be here. I know the cafe is open. That got all the attention before. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of Paravista, and as I said, it's good to be together. If you're visiting, then I trust that you have been blessed by your time with us this morning. And yes, as I said, the cafe is open, so I encourage you to stick around. Again, I'm making the executive decision to offer a free coffee. So go cafe team. That's good. No one's excited.
Yeah.
Well, that's right. We'll get to the end of the sermon, then everyone will be excited, surely. Those of you online, I haven't forgotten about you. Welcome. It's great that you're able to tune in, and we look forward to hopefully seeing you around the place again in a couple of weeks. There's nothing like being together with God's people in person. And for those of you who are normally here, it is great to see you too. All your smiling faces, I think, it's very bright. I just had a quick update that I wanted to give you on Paul Kulikowski. So today is the 25th anniversary of the church that was planted when Paul and Jero first went over to the Philippines. Jero was just telling me that they're expecting about 300 plus people at this celebration, as there's obviously that church and the two churches they planted out of that will be joining them. And so that's it's going to be quite an event. If it's anything like last night, then they'll be eating food for the next 6 months, all the leftovers. And Paul is preaching at this service this morning, so I thought it'd just be appropriate to pray for him. And then I'm going to pray for the offering as well that we just took up. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not a God who is, I guess, just confined to us here at church at Paravista, but you are a God who is in control and of all creation. And Lord, we just want to praise you for the work that has been done over in the Philippines, the way you have used Paul and Jero in particular, and the leaders that have, I guess, come out of their ministry over there. Lord, as they celebrate the 25th anniversary of the church that was started, and all these people come together to praise you and to celebrate that, Lord, we just ask that you would bless them mightily. And we ask that you would continue the work that has already begun. We praise you for these two churches that have been planted. And Lord, we pray that there would be more churches that are planted, more people coming to know you, and more disciples of Christ heading out into the world. And so we just pray for that. We pray for Paul as he preaches. Give him boldness and clarity, and would you speak through him. Lord, we also pray for the offering that we've taken up. And we just ask that you would give wisdom to those who allocate those funds and distribute that. And we just thank you for the many ways that you have blessed us. And we just want to commit that to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what is the most important question in life? Some of us, it might be, what house will I buy? Or where will I live? It might be, who will I marry? Will we have kids? How many kids? About the job that I look for? What will I do with the money that I get from that? Some, maybe, how I'll respond in particular situations that life might throw at me. My two-year-old, it's, do I wear shorts over my pyjamas, or do I not wear pyjamas at all despite the weather? Big decisions. Perhaps you might think of some of those big spiritual questions. You know, does God exist? Who is God? Why do bad things happen? And there's countless possible answers to what the most important question is. But I believe the biggest question that we all need to ask, if I turn this on, is, how do I inherit eternal life? This question forces us to consider, number one, if there is eternal life. It forces us to consider the method by which we might obtain eternal life. And it forces us to consider who might be involved in this process as well. I think you'll find that as you really think through this question, that you're forced to wrestle with, I guess, these five key questions, which is, where do I come from? Why am I here? How am I supposed to live? What do I do with this feeling of guilt and shame and purposelessness that I feel? Where am I going when I die? I think those five questions can all be contained within this big question of how do I inherit eternal life?
Well, the great thing about preaching is that sometimes you get a passage where the question that you need to consider is given to you on a silver platter. When preparing to preach, even just when preparing to study the Bible for ourselves, it's incumbent on each of us to think about what the passage is saying, work out what it means, and to understand what the key idea is in the text. And so this morning we're continuing a series that we've been doing in the Gospel of Luke called Confident Assurance. And we're up to a very well-known passage in the Bible, which Luke read fantastically earlier in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. So hopefully your Bible is still open from that reading, but if not, please turn there. And just so you have an idea of where we're going, firstly, we're going to look at the context of this parable in verses 25 to 29. Then we're going to look at the parable itself in verses 30 to 35. And then the last thing is we'll see the outcome and then consider how this applies to our own lives through verses 36 to 42. Now, as I said, this is a well-known passage. I believe that most or just as many non-Christians as Christians have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. In our language, to be a Good Samaritan is a compliment. It's a good thing. The tricky thing when it comes to parables in general, and then this parable in particular, I think is that a lot of us might know the story, but I wonder if we know the point, or perhaps do we miss the point? See, this parable has often been used to teach that we need to love our neighbour, we need to be kind, we need to help others and to sacrificially give of ourselves for the sake of someone else. I know personally that I've taught this passage, particularly in a youth group setting, and that has been the focus. And as I prepared this week, I had a look through some of my old Bibles, and anyone that knows me knows I like to write and underline and scribble and highlight in my Bible, just as a way of interacting with what I'm reading. And in every Bible that I looked in, I hadn't actually interacted with what I think is the key to this passage. As I said before, sometimes you get a passage where the question is handed to you on a silver platter. So as we start to look at the context of this passage, we start to understand why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to begin with. We start in verse 25 with a lawyer standing up to test Jesus. And really, this is a test designed to trap Jesus. It's not a sincere question that he's asking. This is a man who is well-versed in the Old Testament. He's well-versed in Jewish law. And he seeks to catch Jesus out by asking him this question. And this is the question that's been handed to us on a silver platter. Not that one. What do I do to inherit eternal life? This is the same sort of thing that Nicodemus asked Jesus in John chapter 3. The same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus later in Luke chapter 18. This is the most important question that they could ask. What is the pathway to heaven? How do I have a right relationship with God? How do I inherit eternal life? That was the right and most important question asked the right and most important person. Because as we already know, Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And this is the message that he came to proclaim. In John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 11:25 to 26, that he is the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, believes in Jesus, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And John 5, 24, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. And this is just four verses. This is the question that I had overlooked. This is the question that kicks off this whole dialogue. And we really need to focus in on this one question being asked in order to understand the answer that's being provided. So Jesus has an opportunity to evangelize to this man. Just put yourself in this position, right? Someone comes up to you and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What an opportunity. Jesus is asked this question, and you've probably already observed that he doesn't give an answer we probably give. In fact, he seems to go the opposite direction. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus says to this man, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And this lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So the lawyer quotes word for word Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which is part of the Shema. The whole thing is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. And it's a passage in the Old Testament that all Jewish people were to memorize and to act upon. And he also adds this extra bit from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And it had been widely accepted that these two commands, as Jesus would say later in Matthew 22, these two commands sum up the entire law of God. That all the Ten Commandments could be broken up into either love God or love your neighbor. And when Jesus asks the lawyer what is written in the lawyer takes the entire law of God and gives the accepted summary statement. And so Jesus responds to him, "Yeah, you've given the right answer. What you've said sums up the whole law of God: to have perfect love for God, to have perfect love for your neighbor at all times. And if you want eternal life, go and do that. Go and do that and you'll live." Does anyone see what would appear to be a problem with Jesus' answer? I know at this point it isn't fully complete, but where's the gospel? Where's the good news? Why does it seem like Jesus is saying to inherit eternal life, you need to go and obey the law? Because that doesn't sound like good news. You see, there's no good news without there being bad news. The bad news, according to the Bible, is that there is no one who obeys the law of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we're told that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God. Rather, the law gives us a knowledge of sin. So Jesus is holding the mirror of the law to this man to demonstrate how the law condemned him. The lawyer needed to accept his own position before God, one of brokenness, one of sinfulness. And if he was an honest man, he would have responded by acknowledging that he didn't love God as he should. He didn't love his neighbor as he should. And he should have been humbled. He should have been repentant. He should have felt this sense of deep conviction. Perhaps his next question may have been something like this: "You know, I know from bitter experience that I can't fulfill even the most basic commandment of the law. Where can I find redemption?" But he had no interest in doing it. Hence his attempt to justify himself. This lawyer was a self-righteous man. And we know this because of his response to Jesus in verse 29. It says, "He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" The lawyer is essentially saying, yes, I've done those things. I love God, I love my neighbor. But if you will, just for a moment, just clarify for me, who exactly is my neighbor? Because if you've got a different definition, please tell me. But from what I can tell, I'm pretty confident on where I stand. But this man is oblivious. Not for a second does he think about whether he actually loves God or if he loves his neighbor as the law actually requires. Instead, he cares more about the definition of who a neighbor is. Because if his definition is right, and it only involves this small, narrow group of people, maybe his wife, his kids, close friends. But only involves this small, narrow group of people who he thinks are his neighbours, then he might actually be okay. He might be doing a good job on his own. And this redefining of who your neighbour is was a common practice. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, Jesus says that you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus has to flip the script. Over time, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had taught that you were supposed to love your neighbour and you were allowed to hate your enemy. And the common way of coming to this understanding, according to commentators, was from Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22, which says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemy. This passage was used to give the Pharisees a reason to hate those who hated God. It became a virtue to have a hatred of the enemies of God. And these people went from being a neighbour to being an enemy. The lawyer believes that because I love God perfectly and I love the people God wants me to love perfectly and I hate the people God wants me to hate perfectly, then I must be doing okay. This is the context. This is the purpose for the parable that follows. Jesus wanted to crush this man's self-righteousness and help him see that he was doomed and that he was damned. All right, you think you're doing a good job? You want confirmation on who your neighbour is? So that you know you're doing okay? Well, listen to this. Verse 30. The man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. This is a fairly straightforward story. A man is going down a road that's common between Jerusalem and Jericho, known to be quite a dangerous road. So there's plenty of opportunity for bandits, for robbers to do exactly what happens, to attack individuals or poorly guarded groups of people. That's what happens to this man. He's attacked. He's completely stripped of everything, all his possessions, all his clothing. He's probably down to his underwear, and he's beaten and beaten and beaten, and they don't stop beating him until he's almost dead. And then they just leave him there, presumably to die, which is probably what's going to happen if no one comes along. So there's this traveller who is in desperate need and needs desperate help. But the first sign of hope is a priest. And he's traveling along this road. And this is a good thing because he would know what the Old Testament says. He knows that it instructs us to love others and to care for them. Again, we have that verse in Leviticus 19, to love your neighbour as yourself. And as that song earlier in Micah 6, verse 8, that he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The instruction is very clear, and the priest of all people should know this. What happens? It says that when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So that the priest completely ignores this man. The word for this phrase, passed by, means to actively swap sides. So the priest saw the man lying there and then made a conscious decision to go around him. Go out of his way. He had zero love for this man. He had zero care. Therefore, he actually had zero love for God, because if he loved God, he would love his neighbor. And here is someone who knows what the right thing to do is. Someone we would expect to do the right thing, and yet does the exact opposite. All right, well, next a Levite comes walking down the road. Another moment of hope that's being provided. Now, the Levites were not part of the family of priests. So Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he had a son named Aaron, who you'll know helped Moses and worked with Moses. So the priests were descendants of Aaron, but all the other sons of Levi were the helpers. They were the servants to the priests and to the temple. And so it's reasonable to expect that the Levite would know most of what the priest knows. And we would expect the Levite to help this man. But again, we see the same phrase, we see the same word, that the Levite sees the man, and he consciously chooses to go around. Now just pause for a second and consider the significance of what Jesus is saying. Here are two men who, from a societal, from a cultural perspective, from a religious perspective, these are the ones that Jesus is referencing back in verse 21 as having these things hidden from the wise and from the understanding. See, they represented the culture's best. They would have been thought of as possessing eternal life. And yet they seem to be placed in a story to shake up the religious system that's in place. Because as we saw earlier with the summary of the law, if you love God, then you love your neighbor as yourself. If those things are true, then you will live. But we see these men, these wise, understanding, godly men, not loving their neighbor. In fact, they're deliberately shunning their neighbor. So it can be concluded that they don't have eternal life because they don't love God and they don't love their neighbor. And that would have been a real shock for this lawyer to hear. If these guys don't have eternal life, and who does? To really shake things up, Jesus continues by explaining that the next person to come along is a Samaritan. This would have been a real shock. Samaritans were considered an evil people, hated outcasts who were a blight on society. And the reason for this is because the Samaritans, who were at one stage full-blooded Jews, had intermarried with Gentiles or those that weren't Jews. You can read about this in 2 Kings 17, where we see God punishing Israel for their sin. And their punishment involved being taken into exile by the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians' method of conquering involved taking half the population of the people they were conquering, so in this case the Samaria. They would take them and they would replace them with people from all the different lands that they had captured previously. Now you've got a mix of Jew and others. So these people obviously weren't Jews, who had been brought in. And after hundreds of years, after intermarrying and all that sort of stuff, there's now a race of people who aren't Jew and they aren't Assyrian. So that's why to these all Jews, these people were outcasts. They weren't pure Jews. They became people who didn't want to associate with unless you really had to, and even then you had to give it a second thought. It was common practice that whenever a Jewish person was heading from the land south of Samaria up to the north or vice versa, that they would add a few extra days to their journey just to bypass the land. I'm not even interacting with the people, so I don't even want to step foot in their land. They were incredibly disliked by the Jewish people. In fact, in John 8, verse 48, the Pharisees, these pure, true Jews, called Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan as an insult. And even at the end of this story, when Jesus asks his final question about who proved to be a neighbor to this man, you'll notice that the lawyer doesn't even say the word Samaritan. He just says, the one who showed him mercy. This is how lowly the Jews viewed the Samaritan. They were the absolute enemy of each other. And yet Jesus says that when this Samaritan saw the man half dead in the road, he had compassion. He does the right. Just notice how he loves this man. Firstly, he saw him, just like the priest and the Levite. But upon seeing him, he's actually moved to compassion that then leads him to action, bearing this man's burdens as if it was his own. After he saw him, he went to him again, which is the opposite of what the priests and the Levites did. And when he went to him, he bandaged his wounds. Everything that belonged to the injured man had obviously been taken, so whatever the Samaritan used was from his own belongings. It would have been perfectly reasonable for him to be carrying a bag or supplies for occasions like that. It says that he was pouring on the oil and the wine, that he's not just dabbing it and being stingy, but he's using whatever was required to get the job done. It seems that Jesus is purposely stressing the lavishness of the Samaritan's generosity. Next, he sets him on his own animal, likely a donkey, possibly a camel, and it's obvious, likely that he's probably walking alongside as he leads the donkey along, with the man riding on him. And then finally, he brings him to an inn and cares for him. We're told that he didn't leave him alone. In verse 35, we see that he's still there the next day, making sure this man has everything he needs to be restored to good health. And as he departs, he gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, for him to use however he needs to take care of this man. But even in that, there's an opportunity for this Samaritan to be taken advantage of. But he does it anyway. Now, 2 denarii was about 2 full-days' wages. So from what historians have been able to gather, that was enough to pay for 2 months' rent at an inn like this. Though more exquisite and with better facilities, 2 months' stay on an unpowered site at the Tanunda Caravan Park will cost you $2,000, $2,200. This Samaritan went above and beyond for a complete stranger who, likely being a Jew, meant that they were enemies of each other. The Samaritan never hesitated, never stopped to question anything. His heart was so full of love that when someone came across his path who was in such desperate need, he did everything he possibly could. The lawyer's question in verse 29 was, who is my neighbour? Jesus flips this around in verse 36 by asking the more important question, whose neighbour am I? Who proved to be a neighbor? It's not who qualifies to be loved, who deserves my love. But instead, am I a neighbor who loves in an unqualified way? Now, please make sure you are hearing the main point. It's so easy for us to become self-righteous when we see the priest and we see the Levite and we just think, what are they doing? How oblivious can you be? You know what? You and I act like that most of the time. The point of the parable is not about doing good, nice things for other people. Now, it's not wrong to do those things. And that's certainly a secondary application. It's certainly an evidence of our love for God. Please hear that. But don't miss the main point. Ask yourself, who loves like this? Because I certainly don't. I'm sure that there's no one in here that loves this way. And maybe you have loved like this once before, maybe 10 times before. That's still not good enough. Even if we don't turn away every time we see someone in need, we all fail in this duty enough to stand guilty before the law with its demand for utter perfection. See, this is what Jesus was getting at. If you want to inherit eternal life, you need to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself all the time. Who does this? No one does this. This is what the law requires, that you love like the Samaritan did all the time. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm all the words of this law by doing them." James 2 verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." This is what Jesus was saying at the end of verse 37 when he says to go and do likewise. This is a call to constant lifelong action. Do this all the time. And that was the real sticking the knife in and twisting it sort of moment. That should have provoked this deep conviction and this humble confession from this lawyer about his own inability to do what the law required. The very thing that he was an expert. And this should have moved the lawyer to plead for grace, to plead for mercy. Because as we've already seen, the law acts as a mirror, reflecting back to us our sinfulness. And anyone who seeks to inherit eternal life by obeying the law and doing good must do it perfectly. Whether you're a Christian or not, deep down, every single one of us knows we fall so incredibly short. Unfortunately, we don't have a response from the lawyer. What do you think his response should be? "I've never loved anyone like that. Love myself that way. But I don't even think I've loved this narrow group of people. My wife, my husband, my kids, family. I don't even think I've loved them, let alone love everyone. Do you love like that? Do you obey God like that?" This is the moment where we each say, "I can't love my. I can't obey." This parable is about salvation. If you want eternal life, then you need to love and obey God perfectly. But you can't do that. You need grace. You need forgiveness. You need salvation. This is the deeper lesson. The way the good Samaritan cared for the traveller is the way God loves. In fact, God's love is infinitely more profound and more amazing. The Samaritan sacrificed of his own time and his own possession. God gave his own eternal Son to die for sin. You deserve nothing more than eternal damnation. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still weak, Christ died. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What Christ did to redeem his people far exceeds the lavish act of benevolence that's pictured in this parable. Christ is the living embodiment of divine love in all its perfection. He is spotless. He is sinless. He is holy. He is harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. During his earthly life, he did literally fulfill every jot and tittle of the law to absolute perfection. And then in dying, he even bore the penalty of sin for others. And moreover, his unblemished righteousness, including the full merit of that perfect love, is imputed or credited to those who trust him as Lord and Savior. Their sins are forgiven. They are clothed in perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness that the law requires. They inherit eternal life, not as a reward for their own good works, but purely by grace because of Christ's work on their behalf. If this lawyer had only confessed his own guilt and admitted his inability to do what the law demands, then Jesus would have been ready to offer him an eternity of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and true love. If he had simply sensed his need, then the straightforward, plain language answer to his question was already on the lips of Jesus, who repeatedly said things like, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." This is the good news of the gospel. And if you do not know Christ, then I plead with you to admit and confess your condition. Come to Jesus and find mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then when you experience his salvation, he will give you what you need to transform your heart, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and your strength, and to love others. Not perfectly, but he will give you the direction. For those of us who do know Christ, this message is one of rest. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is this once-off event in your life where you are transformed by Jesus and then you go about serving and doing things for him. You and I need the gospel every single day. That's the contrast that's set up in these final few verses in 38 to 42, and I apologize, I haven't spoken on them a lot. But the contrast that's set up is between these two ladies, Martha and Mary. When Jesus is in their home, there's these two very different responses. Find in verse 40 that Martha's distracted with much serving. Literally that she's being dragged off and distracted from the main thing. Jesus in verse 41 says that she is anxious and troubled about many things. There even seems to be a critical spirit towards her sister who isn't helping her. Martha's not finding her rest in Jesus. I think for those of us who have been Christians for some time, we can fall into the same habits as Martha. Yes, we need to serve, we need to love our neighbour. But like Mary, we need to have our priorities in the right order. We need to serve Jesus and love God and love our neighbour from a place of rest in Jesus and in the gospel. In verse 39, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. Jesus commends her in verse 42 by saying that this one thing is necessary. That she has chosen the good portion and it will not be taken away from her. Psalm 16 says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul or let your Holy One see corrupt. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Brothers and sisters, this morning I encourage you to remember how you have inherited eternal life. It was through the glorious work of Jesus Christ. Not because of anything you were or because of anything you did. I encourage you to rest in him. To continue being transformed by him so that you grow in a greater love for God and a greater love for others. And it's out of that place of rest that we then serve him with a joyful heart. Inheriting eternal life comes through you. Let me pray. Precious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Just praise you for. Honestly, I'm lost. Lord, I praise you. We need you. As Christians, we need you, Lord. We need to find our rest in Christ, our rest in the gospel. And I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters in here, myself as well, those listening online. Help us to rest in you. Help us to not be distracted with much serving, be anxious or troubled, but Lord, to be filled to the brim with the Lord Jesus. Serve out of a place of rest and out of joy. Lord, for those that don't know you, I pray that you would lay a deep sense of conviction on their heart. Stop striving to live a good life, to live perfectly, do good things. Lord, to realize our inability to do that. Lord, would you convict them? Would you invite them in for grace, for mercy and forgiveness? We praise you that these things are available through the blood of his mighty name. Amen.